Let's open our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 14. This chapter, or most of it actually, was the New Testament portion of my Bible reading schedule for today, in which the Lord Jesus has, as we come to this chapter, he's been invited on the Sabbath day to a dinner banquet in the house of one of the Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisees, one of the chief Pharisees, no doubt meaning he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And there was apparently a large crowd gathered at this banquet, at which dinner the Lord Jesus actually had much to say and made some very important statements that no Christian should miss, but that are no doubt quite foreign and sadly unheard of to the average make-believer who thinks he's a Christian because he claims to believe in Jesus. But he never reads Christ's holy word. He has no idea what the Lord actually demands of him. He doesn't really know the Savior at all. In verses 2 to 6, here Jesus heals a man who's been suffering from dropsy, which is a very painful disease caused by the accumulation of excess water in some parts of the body. The Pharisees had no reply when Jesus asked if it was lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath or not. And then when he asked them in verse 5, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" They had no reply. They were silent. Then in verses 7 to 14, noticing there that some of the guests had presumed to take the choice seats at the table, Jesus told this parable of the wedding feast that he summarized in verse 11, saying, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Then Jesus taught about respected persons in verses 12 to 14, a lesson for the Pharisee, the host himself. We read here in verse 12, "And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him to his house, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed," meaning by God, "for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And so verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," rightly expressing faith in a future millennial type of kingdom with the Messiah reigning on earth. And then that was a great segue into another parable, wherein Jesus compares here the kingdom of God to a great banquet. And so my main text here begins in verse 16. "And he said to him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at the supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. For all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This parable of the great banquet is, of course, a parable about how the kingdom of God is available to all men. He said it's a great supper, and he bade many. Most men make their excuses, and they give their reasons for rejecting it. They reject the invitation for one reason or another, seeking pleasure, riches, rewards in this short life rather than in eternity. The first invitation, of course, into this kingdom was to the Jews. But when they as a nation rejected and crucified their king, and except for a very small remnant, hardened their hearts against the gospel of Christ, that gospel then went out to the Gentiles instead, as we read beginning in verse 21. "And so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Notice that the servants were not in that number who made excuses for themselves and had better things to do. So they did as the master commanded. Unfortunately, though, when it comes to soul winning, to going out into the highways and hedges to bring folks into the kingdom, most Christians are like those who did make excuses for themselves, and they can always find better things to do. But then read in verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him." That means they were looking on and listening to this apparently large banquet discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees' guests. Crowd there had gathered, and he turned and said unto them, then explaining, I believe, the point of the parable in verses 26 to 35. That being, the point here is the high cost of discipleship. Jesus said in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Of course, that means if any man places a higher priority on his family, on his children, his father and mother, his wife, his children, than the Lord, that's idolatry. Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the cost of discipleship. "For which of you intending to build a tower setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, Jesus said, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And here he says, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Here in these verses, the Lord Jesus conveys a crucial truth about the cost of discipleship, about being a Christian, that most professing Christians will not accept. And Jesus here, again, as I've said before, is not talking about a higher spiritual plane, a higher level of Christianity. Jesus is talking here about being saved. "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be a true Christian." That's what he's saying here. Most Christians will not accept this. Most professing Christians, most of those who call themselves Christians will not accept this truth. They may even search out and find justification and excuses in proof text from the Scriptures, isolated out of context for their compromised, unregenerate lifestyles. Well, we're not saved by works. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul and Silas told the jailer to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, Jesus said that too, by the way, over and over. In John 6:28, Jesus was asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" His answer there in John 6:29 was, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." All I have to do is believe. But the very same Jesus who said to Nicodemus in John 3:15 and 16 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life also said to this crowd at another Pharisee's house, possibly with Nicodemus present also, we can presume. Here he said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There are no contradictions in the Bible. And these things are not to be seen as contradictory. The problem, however, is that we are surrounded by make-believers and fake believers who really don't know what it truly means to believe in Jesus. And that's because, to make matters worse, pop Christianity is plagued by false teachers and heretics like Jack Hiles, Stephen Anderson and their cronies, preaching a false gospel of easy believism that has completely misdefined, first of all, the doctrine of repentance, and they have misdefined what it means to truly believe on Jesus. They preach a sweet-tasting, sugar-coated, false gospel that has been stripped of its salt. So Jesus says here in verse 34, "Salt is good, If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. Then he said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A gospel that doesn't transform lives is a saltless gospel. It's worthless. Good to be cast out. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means far more than just to mentally believe or acknowledge as true the historical facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, that he rose from the dead 3 days later. In fact, I want to talk tonight about several things it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Silas preached to the jailer in Acts 16, or to receive him, as we read in John 1:12, or to accept Jesus into your heart, as today's Billy Graham false gospel, easy believism, says is all you have to do to be saved. That phrase, by the way, accept Jesus into your heart, is found nowhere in the Bible, at least not in the real King James Bible. So what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I have covered these points in various messages in the past, but just to repeat and summarize for the purpose of this message. First of all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that truly saves means to believe and to accept everything that Jesus reveals about himself in his word. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that truly saves means to believe and to accept everything he reveals about himself in his word. Beginning with what he says right here in this discourse, that whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. True saving faith always results in a changed and surrendered life of obedience and submission to Christ's lordship. No one is saved as a result of obedience of works, we know that. But to the contrary, those who are saved obey and surrender to Christ's lordship because they are saved. I'll come back to that point. To know true salvation, we must believe, not only, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose from the dead and appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to over 500 brethren at once. These historical facts must be believed, but that's just a starting point. Because to be truly saved, a man must also believe that Christ's death on the cross was fully sufficient to atone for all of my sin, past, present, and future. To believe on Jesus means to understand that Jesus paid it all, and therefore there is nothing I can do to earn or to merit salvation or to add to what is required for salvation. There is no good work I can perform, no religious ritual I must submit to in order to be saved. We have to believe this to be saved. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we have the verses memorized, I hope, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by grace as dispensed through the Catholic or Episcopal sacraments. We're not saved by grace through baptism or through the blasphemous Catholic Mass. All those who are truly saved will heartily submit to New Testament water baptism as we are commanded by the Lord Jesus. But that baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, we know, either for an infant or for an adult. No one will be saved by good works of charity or philanthropy or door-to-door witnessing like the JWs do to earn their salvation. We do knock on doors out of simple obedience to get other people saved, not to save ourselves like the JWs and the Mormons do. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to understand that Jesus' death on the cross provided a perfect and complete atonement for all of my sin, past, present, and future. As Paul says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And therefore, because Christ's death on the cross provided a perfect and complete atonement for all of my sin, I will therefore never have to suffer for my own sins in any Roman Catholic purgatory. And therefore, if I'm Roman Catholic, to believe in Jesus, to accept Jesus as my Savior, means to come out of that abominable Roman Catholic cult with all of its idolatrous pagan practices and Mariology, and be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from any works or sacraments. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, if you're a Catholic. Same is true for Mormons, or JWs, and all members of all other pseudo-Christian cults that pervert the doctrines of Christ. Because to believe on the Lord Jesus is to believe and accept everything he reveals about himself in his word. Now, by the way, that, of course, doesn't mean that you have to know everything the Bible reveals about Jesus to be saved. It means that once you have been truly saved, you will recognize, you will submit yourself to the authority of his word, and you will not deny the truth that is revealed therein. It is the word of God that has the power to save souls. And a man who has been transformed and saved by the word of God will recognize the authority of God's word. So first, to believe on the Lord Jesus in a way that truly saves is to believe and accept everything he says about himself and his word. Secondly, to believe on Jesus, or if you will, to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, is to accept his word as my command, as the law of my life, which means, therefore, to accept Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is to receive him as my Lord. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is our blessed Savior and Redeemer, but he will not be anyone's Savior who does not also believe on him as Lord. Contrary to the heresy of Jack Hiles and Stephen Anderson and their ilk, there is no salvation apart from Lordship salvation, period. To accept Jesus Christ as Savior is to accept his word as my command, as the law of my life. And it also means I will strive to properly know his word, to understand it, to obey it, and to respect its authority enough to tremble at the thought of twisting it, perverting it, or misinterpreting it. We tremble at God's word. That leads directly to point three. To believe on Jesus means to repent of my sin. To believe on Jesus means to repent of all my sin. That does not mean I have to get all sin out of my life before I can be saved. No one can do that. What it does mean is that true repentance from sin must precede salvation. As we cover in multiple messages, repentance from sin is a necessary and inseparable element of saving faith. So when Paul went to the Philippian jailer's house and he preached the gospel to his whole family, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul preached repentance from sin to that house. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First, because that's precisely what the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," from their sin, obviously. In Luke 24:47, Jesus instructed that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Jesus' words there, repentance from sin, repentance of sins precedes remission of sins. Beginning at Jerusalem, going out from there, Christ's disciples obeyed this command to preach repentance and remission of sins, Paul included, who, as mentioned in my message Sunday before last, on the resurrection. In Acts 17:30, Paul preached to that crowd on Mars Hill, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repentance precedes salvation. Repentance from sin precedes salvation. And then also Paul, when he later stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, said that he had, quote, "showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, then the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So repentance from sin that must precede salvation does not mean I have to get all sin out of my life before I can be saved. No one can do that. But true repentance from sin that must precede salvation is a recognition of sin guilt and of the condemnation that accompanies it. Before a man will come to Christ, he must come to recognize that he is a sinner on his way to hell. He must be brought to a point of godly sorrow over his sin, and he must have a desperate desire to be free from it and forgiven of it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I don't remember who it was. I've quoted him often. One preacher rightly stated, there must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, a turning from it. Repentance is a revolution in dealing with our attitude and view towards sin and righteousness. Repentance is not something one does with his hands. It is an inward attitude of the soul. Sin must become, in the eyes of the sinner, exceedingly sinful. That is biblical repentance to salvation. That is a repentance that must precede salvation and that accompanies saving faith as an integral part thereof. So to believe on Jesus is unto salvation, is to repent of my sin. Fourthly, to believe in Jesus, or if you will, to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, is to be born again. We know that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Verily, verily," which means truly, truly, or mark my words, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He went on then to explain that being born again is being reborn spiritually in a supernatural act done by God that transforms the repentant sinner, transforms the repentant believer in the Lord Jesus into a new creature. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, and all things become new." And this, the reason this is and must be true of every believer in Christ, not just a select few, is because when we are saved, we become indwelt by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, who does a work of the washing and regeneration that transforms every true believer into a new creature with a new nature. When the new believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, many things take place. He's given new spiritual eyes to see, to understand. God opens his spiritual eyes to perceive things that the devil had blinded him to previously. He's given hatred of sin, which he's now empowered to overcome it. And that's why we read in Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." When a man is born again, he is given a supernatural hatred of sin and a love for God's word, as Jesus made clear in John chapter 8. And he's also given a supernatural love for other Christians, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:14. He said, "We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren." These are things that accompanies being truly born again. And being truly born again will accompany believing in Jesus the way Jesus meant it. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. To believe in Jesus, in other words, to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, is to accept his cross as my cross. That's number 5. Number 5 is to believe in Jesus, is to accept his cross as my cross. We started in Luke 14, where Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple." He basically states that same principle in slightly different terms here in Luke 9, where we read in verse 23, "And he," Jesus, "said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." To believe in Jesus means to accept his cross as my cross, which means we need to die to who we once were so that we can now live for Jesus instead. We die to who we once were so we can now live for Jesus. This is not an obscure or questionable teaching of our Lord. We read the same words almost verbatim in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. And Christ's point here is very clear, that unless a man is willing to give up the life he used to have, meaning to die to the person he used to be, in order to follow Christ wherever he may lead, he cannot be truly saved. That's what believing in Jesus means. And that's precisely, again, why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's also why we read, again, three chapters later in Galatians 5:24, I already pointed out, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, to believe in Jesus, is to accept his cross is my cross. To die to myself, that I can live for him instead. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. That brings me to my last point for tonight, point six, which is that to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, to believe in Jesus, is to accept His life as my life. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That, in a nutshell, is the definition of what it means to truly believe on Jesus. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be crucified with Christ, and to live a new life for Him. All of these things combined, and many more we could mention, of course, are included in what it means to truly believe on Jesus. It's far more than head knowledge or mere acknowledgement of a few facts of history. We know the Pharisees believed that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. We studied that 2 weeks ago also. They believed Jesus rose from the dead, or they wouldn't have bribed the guards. But believing those facts doesn't save anyone. 2 Peter 1, 1-11, we read, this is my closing text for tonight. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See, God's divine power. We have been empowered to live the life God's called us to live through the Holy Ghost. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What a wonderful statement that is. We become partakers of the divine nature through this empowerment that we have through the Holy Ghost, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These four verses are in and of themselves a great definition of what it means to believe on Jesus and thereby to be truly born again. All these things combined are included in what it means to truly believe on Jesus. So if this describes you, then Peter says, do this in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Jade talked about temperance and moderation on Sunday. Temperance is about the same as moderation, I believe, Jade. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity, which is the highest form of love, selfless, self-sacrificial love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter said, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you should never fall. If these things I've described of a truly born-again child of God sound foreign to you, if these things don't describe you, then I would exhort you today to examine yourself and see if you are truly in the faith. And I'll close the message on that note. And I think I'll ask Brother Jade, if you'd say a word of prayer to close, that'd be great.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important sermon. We thank you that you have shown us the truth, that you have opened our eyes, you've opened our ears, you've given us your grace to believe and to repent and to obey the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us all to keep in mind what the gospel means and what salvation means, that it also includes taking up our cross and We ask that all of us will not just be preaching a biblical gospel, but that we're all actually living the gospel, that every one of us can be able to confidently say that we have taken up our cross, and that we can provide evidence of that, that we've done so by your grace, not just that salvation, but this last week. And we ask that you will give us your grace to live the victorious Christian life, not just over our enemies of people and spirits, but the enemy of our flesh. You give us the victory over that, and the ability to be able to obey you by your grace. And we ask that you will give us a good week, the rest of this week, and that you give us opportunities to glorify you, not just during the week, but to report back to the church in praise of you, of how you worked in our hearts and lives this week. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jay.